scriptures, and let us turn first to Ezekiel 34 for the Old Testament reading, and then we will make haste to 1 Peter chapter 5. The Old Testament reading will be Ezekiel 34, verse 7 through 15. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, we come to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, it is our petition, most earnest and urgent, that your Holy Spirit would tend to our receiving, hearing the Word of God. Father, we pray that like a good plowman, he would break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that you would be pleased, Father, to grant us good hearts through his work, to receive the good word as it is liberally sown among us. Father, we pray that your sheep would hear your voice. Lord Jesus, we pray that your sheep would hear their shepherd. We pray, Father, through the Holy Spirit, that the seed would be implanted and bring forth a harvest of righteousness. Help us love our Savior more dearly, trust him more deeply, obey him more gladly. And Father, help us indeed now as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel 34 is indeed a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry among his people. He will come and has come. He is the true shepherd of Israel, of his church. Verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beast, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's stop there. In a 1986 speech, President Ronald Reagan said, the nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. You probably have heard that. Well, now a lot of Americans, I think, appreciate the point that President Reagan was trying to make. We appreciate that point because sometimes, sometimes government does more to harm than it does to help. But many Americans appreciate Reagan's point for another reason. A lot of Americans just don't believe they need the help of government. And they think government help only makes for weaker citizens. Well, as you probably suspect, I am not here this morning to argue the merits or the limits of civil government. Scripture, at times, does speak to these things in various places, and we will not tiptoe around those things when we come to them. But today, the Lord would have us hear about another kind of government, church government, the government of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And truth be told, many Christians are just as indifferent toward church government as Americans are toward civil government. One reason for this indifference or this coldness among Christians is because man is sinful. The nature of sin is to resist authority and go our own way. What does sin do? It pushes us along from the inside out to become our own authority, to be our own government. I am king, I am pope, I am scholar, I need none other. That's what sin does. This is why when Isaiah the prophet describes our sinful condition, he describes it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray, he says. We have turned every one to his own way. To his own way. To his own government. Isaiah 53:6. But the sin that remains in us is not the only reason Christians resist church government. We also resist it because of the sin we have seen in those men who govern. It is a sad truth, but the Church of Jesus Christ over the years has had too many crooks, too many charlatans, too many clowns, too many bullies, and too many unregenerate men in positions of governance. And this is exactly what our Lord Jesus saw in the leaders of Israel during his own day. The whole of Matthew chapter 23, an entire chapter in Matthew, is dedicated to a severe criticism of Jesus of corrupt church government. Jesus says about Israel's leaders in that chapter that they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love places of honor at feasts. They strain out gnats but swallow camels. That's duplicitous, by the way. They are full of greed and self-indulgence. They are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, the Lord's words in Matthew 23. And worst of all, Jesus says there that instead of opening the kingdom of Christ to men, they shut the kingdom of heaven, he said, in people's faces, the leaders of God's people. That's what they were up to. No wonder Jesus says to the crowds and his disciples there, quote, observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. Matthew 23, verse 3. It is hard to imagine the church being in a worse condition than it was in those days where the Son of God has to tell his people not to follow the example of those in leadership. What is the remedy, then, of bad church government? Is it no government? No church government? Is it turning everyone loose to go their own way and become their own government? No, it is neither. The remedy is what we see here in 1 Peter 5 today. The remedy is to have the leaders of church government, listen now, the remedy is to have the leaders of church government governed themselves directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. Now, as an apostle of Christ, Peter comes to us with the authority of Christ. In word and spirit, he comes to govern local leaders of Christ's churches. So this is Christ here, through his apostle, coming to those who are over you in the Lord and calling those who are over you in the Lord to abandon all worldliness in the exercise of church government. So those who govern are being governed here in this passage by Christ. And notice something here. This very challenging word of Christ to church leaders is not kept a secret from the church. There it is, in a letter meant for all of you. Leaders do not get a separate letter from Peter that's marked on the envelope for leaders' eyes only. They are openly challenged, these leaders, your leaders, openly challenged in the same letter the whole church receives. And this is how Christ has always operated. He has never hidden his rebuke or his correction of church leaders from the church at large. You know, if Jesus were a corporation or a politician, you would take all of these necessary warnings against bad leadership out of public view because you would be afraid it would hurt the bottom line. God doesn't operate like men. He lets everybody hear his corrections and admonishments to his top men. And he never hides the sins of his top men throughout all of Scripture. Eli, the elders of Israel in Ezekiel 14, the kings, God lets the whole world see the corruption that took root in his leading men. God is no glad hander. He lets us see so that we would know that our true hope is not in men, but that he too is desiring and will root out all sin and corrupt church leadership. So he has never hidden. He didn't pull the Pharisees and scribes into a private room in Matthew 23. His correction was heard by all, and this is a benefit to the flock. For whenever the flock is being poorly treated in church government, and if this ever happens to you here, whenever the flock is being poorly treated by church government, they can come along and point here to the word of Christ and say, did not the head of the church say this and say such and such about how you are to lead us? See, the Lord puts his authority in the heads and hearts of all his people, not just his elders. So in these verses today, 1 through 4, 1 Peter 5, Peter wants you, the flock of God, to overhear Christ's admonishment to church leaders. He wants no one to become cynical toward church government. He wants no one to become cold toward church government, neither the leaders nor those being led. And so he's addressing all of us about some of us so that we can all participate sincerely in the extension of Christ's government among us. And so the first weighty truth here that does much to guard against cynicism is to always remember the elders among you are an extension of Christ's own government over his church. Look at the two main actions in Peter's words that define what elders among you should be doing. In verse 2, he says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Shepherd and oversee. Shepherd and oversee. The two main actions. And this is what every local church elder is to be doing. And this is the work you are to be welcoming as the flock into your life. Shepherd me. Oversee me. I will shepherd you. I will oversee you. But notice that this work of the elders is how Christ has extended his own interest and governance into the churches. In verse 4, Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd. This means that our risen and ascended Lord, Jesus Christ, holds the highest office in the church. He is chief, but he is chief shepherd. This means that local church elders derive their authority, derive their agenda from him. Elders are shepherding the flock of God while Christ is the chief shepherd. And what I want you to see is that Christ has extended the reach of his government, his shepherding, through the elders in their shepherding. That's why there is such a unity in terms here. Church elders are not merely a sociological convenience. We didn't sit down and have a board meeting and say, you know what, the best way to run this thing is get some guys and call them elders and have them meet once a month, and that's how we'll keep this, you know, little enterprise going. No, elders are not an organizational remedy for organizational problems faced by religious organizations. If you find a definition that says that's what elders are, you're reading a bad book. On the contrary, elders are a heaven-born extension of Christ's own government here on earth, a heaven-born extension. This is why Paul says to the elders of the church in Ephesus, quote, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They became overseers from the top down, not the bottom up. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, he says, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So church government exists by divine initiative, not human. Well, back in chapter 2 of our 1 Peter letter, back in chapter 2, verse 25, Peter said to us, for you were straying like sheep. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And in my English Bible, shepherd is capital S and overseer is capital O. Who is the shepherd and overseer that we have returned to? He's our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But note this, those titles, shepherd and overseer, are titles of spiritual government. To return to Christ is to stop straying. It is to stop living under our own authority. It is to return to Christ and come under his authority. And that's what we have done in coming to Christ. We have cast off this idea of being our own government and taking on his. So look what Peter does with those two words, shepherd and overseer, back in chapter 5, verse 2. He says, the elders among you are to shepherd and exercise oversight. He uses there the same words in verb form that Peter used as nouns in 2:25 when he said, we have returned to the shepherd and overseer. So now the elders, of course, right? Be careful. We're not saying that you have returned to Christ by knowing me. We are not saying that the elders are the Savior. They have not atoned by their blood for your sins, the elders. They have not opened heaven to you by their own resurrection from the dead. All of these wonderful works belong exclusively to Christ in his office as priest. But in his office as king, he extends his spiritual government into your life through local church elders. This is so clear, and this is maybe a point to listen to carefully. This is so clear in Scripture. We should never think we can be right with Christ the King while avoiding his government. We should never think that we can be right with Christ the King while avoiding his government. He would not have us think that thought. And here we have this great truth then. It guards both shepherds and flock against cynicism towards church government. Christ is reaching into the lives of his people through the elders that his Spirit has appointed in the churches. And yes, Christ rules his people directly by his word and spirit. He definitely does. But he also rules indirectly through the agency of men he has ordained. Now, Peter goes on to say that an elder must bring more than his office and his title to the work. He must bring more than his title and office to the work. He addresses three things, and these are actually three adverbial clauses that modify the main verbs of shepherd and oversee, for those of you who like grammar. All two of you may raise your hand. He addresses here three things, because we cannot just bring our title, men. We cannot just bring our office. He addresses sloth, greed, and then lust for power. Look how Peter addresses sloth among church elders. He says in verse 2, shepherd and exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Now, the word Peter uses for compulsion is also used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:7. And in that passage, Paul is talking about financial giving from the whole congregation to the work of the church. And he says there, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. The point is that God does not want us to give insincerely. He wants you to be glad to give what you give. And so it is with the work of elders among us. They should be glad to serve as elders. They should desire both the office and the work. And it is probably right to say they should desire the work more than the office. This seems to be what Paul is getting at when he said, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He doesn't say he desires a noble office. He says, if you aspire to the office of overseer, you desire noble work. He leaves the accent upon the work. Doesn't separate them, but does distinguish them. The work is a priority, not the title. So sloth is a temptation for elders. There is a temptation, and don't ask me, by the way, how I know this, that sloth is a temptation for elders. There is a temptation, you see, not to do the work when no one is looking. There is a temptation not to do the work when no one is asking for it to be done. There is a temptation to neglect the shepherding and oversight of God's flock until someone comes around and demands an accounting. Or there is a temptation to begin the work merely because others want us to, when we ourselves do not. Peter says, shepherd and oversee willingly. This applies to those who are not elders yet and those who are. If you are not an elder yet, don't consider the office of elder unless you desire to do the work. It's a simple point, but it's profound. It's easy to aspire to a title if you take out of your vision the work. I want to be known as well-read, but please don't make me read. If you are not an elder, if you are a young man or an older man, and these thoughts have crossed your mind to be aspire to this office, ask yourself, do I desire the work? Do I desire to do shepherding and overseeing? And if you are already an elder, do your work willingly. As God would have you, Peter says, as God would have you. That means God has no interest in having an empty suit in the office of elder. You know what an empty suit is. Somebody who has a position in a firm or in politics or even in the church, and they just have the position, and they can't do the job, or they won't. So elders are an extension of Christ's own spiritual government. How did Christ do his work? Christ willingly laid down his life for the sheep. Christ willingly searched for his sheep. Christ willingly fed his sheep. Christ willingly rescued his sheep from the wolves. Christ willingly walked with his sheep in dangerous and dark places. All of that is revealed in Ezekiel 34. Sloth does not extend the spiritual government of Jesus Christ among his people. Next, Peter addresses greed. He says in verse 2, again, shepherd and oversee not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not for shameful gain. So here Peter's talking about those elders among you who are allowed financial support or who are given financial support. So he's including here specifically the minister, or what we call in our church the teaching elder, the minister who is paid to study and prepare and teach and shepherd. Early in the church, it was recognized, quite early in fact, before the apostolic period was over, it was recognized that some elders would be paid. 1 Timothy 5 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. In that same passage, Paul says, the laborer deserves his wages. And then the Spirit says in Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So Peter here is not speaking against financial support for pastors. You cannot pull that out of this passage. What he is speaking against are pastors who minister for shameful gain. You see, there are always these skilled teachers hanging around the churches, and they are still there today. There are always these skilled teachers hanging around Christian churches who want to speak and then take up an offering. And the more their teaching was new, the more it was peculiar, the more it was provocative, the more it was sophisticated and polished, the larger the crowd they gathered, and the larger the crowd means the larger the take. And so you can see that a motivation is sown into the system to say new things, provocative things, false things. If you read Jude and 2 Peter and Paul's pastoral letters, he talks about false teachers. Here's one passage, Paul addressing Titus. He says this about whom he calls empty talkers and deceivers. He says they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They're teaching to make money. That means their teaching is crafted to be interesting, fascinating, new, crowd gathering. And now it's true that this very same spirit that was in these men, Paul corrects here, can be in this man. This spirit can find its way into the heart of any teaching elder. There's always the temptation among pastors to leverage their ministry into a celebrity status. Even, you see, a sinful heart can make a kingdom out of five people. So it doesn't matter how big your church is. You can be afflicted as a pastor. Maybe I should change the pronoun. I could be afflicted as a pastor to leverage my ministry into celebrity status for personal gain. You may have heard about the evangelical pastor who just last year was exposed for manipulating the book market. He first wrote a provocative book about sex and marriage. He then used $210,000 of his church's money to hire a marketing firm to promote his book after it had been published. The marketing firm went out and said to the church, okay, you guys buy 6,000 copies and we will send those 6,000 copies to 6,000 different addresses in America that you will give us. And so it will look like 6,000 people have that quickly bought your book. And then the marketing firm said to the church, you guys buy 5,000 bulk orders of these books, and then we'll ship those bulk orders, those boxes of books, to 90 different addresses, so it looks like this book is a tidal wave of fascination. Well, the marketing firm succeeded in all of this, and quickly this pastor's book hit the New York Times bestsellers list, and then he was invited to be on the Oprah Winfrey Show. And all of this was later exposed by a hardworking journalist from Grove City College. This is what we call shameful gain. And this man's whole ministry mindset was not being questioned much by his own leaders and by other men who have much more character than he, but maybe a seasoning of cowardice. You see, shameful gain is not just about money. It can be about fame. It can be about celebrity, about crowds of adoring fans, about seeing your name in lights or on the dust cover of a book. There is a way in which a man's ministry can be organized for fame and money. And then there is a way a ministry is organized for eager love of God's people. And that's what Peter's calling for. You know, it is one of the duties of ruling elders, those who are not in the pulpit regularly. It is one of the duties of Mark and Fred and Steve and Steve and Steve and Steve and Steve and Steve and Eric. It is one of their duties, according to our own book of church order, listen to it, to watch over me. Ruling elders should have particular concern for the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word and help him in his labors. They need to keep me in a ministry of obscurity that is pleased to love the folks right here and not to gather fame from folks I will never know. Lastly, Peter addresses the lust of power. He says in verse 3, shepherd and exercise oversight, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not domineering. A temptation that is common to men who are appointed to higher offices is to think their office demands they now be served by others. And when they find they are not being served, their authority is then asserted to preserve the honor and dignity they think they are losing. This happens in homes among fathers. This happens in governments among princes and presidents and senators and mayors and even the dog catcher. And unfortunately, this happens among those who are elders in Christ's churches. It often happens like this. A minister or a group of elders, they want to start a ministry. And they soon discover that very few people want to join them in their ministry. And what do they do, or what does he do? He begins to bully the people who don't want to participate. He scolds them. He treats them coolly. He diminishes their name in the ears of others. He divides the strong, as he calls them, from the weak. He scatters the flock, to use Ezekiel's language. He scatters the flock and he drives them away. But this is not the way the spiritual government of Jesus Christ comes into the world. His government comes right now the same way it came when he came. Remember what Jesus said to his apostles? Quote, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you," he said. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." That's Jesus' spiritual government. It is not domineering. It doesn't come up against hardened sinners and crush them with something harder. It comes up against the hardest sinners and shows kindness and calls them to repent and receive forgiveness of sin. That's the spiritual government of Christ. You know, one of the greatest ways elders can be slaves to their flock is to be a great example. Not to be loud, not to be scolding, but to be a great example. To be the holy men that you yourselves want others to be is much more difficult than bullying. It will cost you a lot more as an elder to be an example of holiness all the way down and all the way through than to shout a few platitudes. "Get over here! Stop doing that!" Isn't that annoying? It is much more costly to the soul of a man to be a holy example. How costly? Well, listen to the example passage. It's a fascinating thing that in this passage, there's only one specific thing listed here that is a skill, and all the rest are matters of character. Paul to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 3, "An overseer or elder or shepherd or pastor must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." There's a very expensive service in bringing forth that example with your life. And every elder in this room who just heard that was made weaker by it. And it's the weakness Christ wants men to be. Men who are so weakened by the demands of service in Christ's kingdom that they come and seek the strength that only Christ provides. That's the purpose here. But his grace is real. It does bring about real change, and it does establish a real example among his flock. I have only one final point, and it's brief. And it comes from our last verse here, verse 4. Peter then says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He says this first and foremost to elders. He says the chief shepherd is going to appear. That doesn't mean that when Christ returns, he will then take up the work of shepherd. That means that he is right now chief shepherd, but you cannot see him. He is hidden from sight. He is right now doing the work of shepherding. And he's going to appear. There's going to be an unveiling of his presiding office as shepherd. And on that day that he appears, elders, all of the costs that you paid to cast away worldliness in your ministry, all the costs that you have paid to do so, you will realize with great sight was worthy and right, because the shepherding of Jesus Christ will be established on the day of his appearing as the true ministry of eternity and forever. The way that he has conducted his life among us and laying down his life for the sheep and fending them off from wolves, even wolves dressed like sheep. All of that will be proven to have been the truest lasting ministry that men ever needed from God. And he will be remembered as a chief shepherd forevermore. And you are in the same kind of work. Peter says that he is a fellow elder to let you know that him as an apostle is doing the same kind of work you are doing. And then he ends by saying something even much better, that Christ and you are in the same kind of work. It is not a work to think lightly of or cynically toward. It is the very work of Christ. And so we look to Christ as elders. And that is the true testimony of doing our work well, is leading other men and women to look to Christ as their chief shepherd. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word to us today about these matters of church government. And Father, we thank you that it is our Savior Jesus Christ who leads us in this work. He leads not only the elders among us, but the flock among us. And his way is the way of suffering. Suffering because obedience is preferred over sin and worldliness. May the elders among us suffer with him for his name's sake, bearing the expenses of casting away all worldly means and manners, and extending the spiritual government of Christ. Father, I pray for this flock that is among us, that here at Apple Valley Presbyterian, your spirit would be weighty and heavy in the hearts of your people to receive the ministry of Christ's spiritual government, both directly from him by word and spirit, and indirectly through the agency of men that he has appointed. And Father, we pray that the fruit of this work would be the pleasure of our Savior, and that that crown that never will fade, that crown of honor and glory, would be something to be cherished now, that it would be something that we would look for and long for, and an eternal share in his kingdom. Father, we pray that we would conduct ourselves in his manners, in his way, for his glory, in his name. Amen.